I trust that you have already been blessed. It's a multiple sermon Sunday. Sermon through the songs, sermon through the baptisms, through the children. It's my privilege to bring God's word to you today from Luke 4, 16 to 30. And I pray that you'll be encouraged as God speaks to you through this message. And I want to use an illustration of boxes to kind of underscore this big idea that is the center of what I'm trying to say to you today, is that idea that of overcoming our, whatever you would put in that blank, so that we can better embrace God's promises all by His grace. And I want you to picture this idea of the boxes, with the inside of the boxes being the way we act, the way we feel, and the sides of the boxes to be what we believe to be true in the moment. Primarily, I want to be talking about two different things. Misbeliefs, which I'm going to put in all of that, that idea that maybe we have no belief in a particular thought, or we have poor beliefs, we have wrong beliefs, anything that we would put in that misbeliefs. And then we also have a true belief that comes out of God's truth. And the nature of boxes is that some of them will be more permanent. We've kind of settled in. That's what we believe to be true. And we don't even think about it anymore. Some of our boxes, those beliefs are changing. Some of them are contradictory. And also, we can move very easily between our boxes. Now, what we believe, and I'm sure you figured this out, affects the way we embrace God's promises. And you've certainly heard that through the testimonies for those who are being baptized. So let us pray with these thoughts in mind. Father, help us to see where, by our misbeliefs, we have put limits on you. Father, we pray this pretty well every week. I pray it again. Open our eyes to see you better in your glory, in your steadfast love. Help us to entrust ourselves to you. Oh, Father God, send forth your word today to accomplish your purposes in our lives. So please follow me with your Bible device as I read Luke 4, 16 to 30. By the way, I've given up explaining it, but screen's a Bible device, a Bible's a Bible device, your phone's a Bible device, whatever works. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and Jesus stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up, and they drove him out of the town, and they brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, Jesus went away. Today, Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That is what Jesus proclaimed to the Nazarenes. And the Nazarenes knew very well what Jesus meant, that he was proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And I trust that from many services over the years, for those of you who have been here for a long time, and for those of you who have been following the series from Luke 1 back in December to date in the Atonement series, that it is very clear to you that the Bible declares that Jesus is the Son of God. And I plead for those of you who do not believe, or for those of you who are struggling, doubting that the Bible is indeed inspired, I plead you need to work this out. There's so many different views and so many different opinions, but we need to research this. I've put on the back of the notes page a list of books recommended by some of the people in our congregation. I draw one to your attention. This one called Dear Friends, Family, Neighbors, and World. It's written by a member of our congregation, Ray Majoran, now an elder. You'll see that there's a website if you want to pull it down as an ebook. And he has one chapter. It's fairly short, easy to read, but it's kind of the culmination of his 10 years worth of researching this to really help to strengthen you. And he references other authors. And like I said, many more books to read, but this becomes foundational to really understanding all that God is, all that the world is, and all that we are. We need to understand that Jesus proclaiming himself as Savior and King was proclaiming himself as God. And we need to see very clearly that God is the only one who is boxless. There is no mixing of true belief and misbeliefs with him. There are no limits. There's no confusion to him at all. He is perfect in every way. He is infinite in every way. In contrast, just because of who we are, we've got lots of misbeliefs mixed in with God's truth. It's just the nature of growing up. We learn all sorts of things, and rarely do we stop to think and say, where do they connect? Where do they disconnect? And this is our challenge. And I want you to see that our challenges are mirrored in the Nazarenes' lives. In verse 22, you see that they all spoke well of Jesus, and they marveled. What Luke doesn't tell us, if you're following the story of Luke, between the time of the temptation and the time that Jesus arrives back to Nazareth, is Jesus was in the midst of his ministry. He went from the temptation to a wedding in Cana. He turned water into wine. By the way, Cana's pretty close to Nazareth. He goes to Jerusalem, and he cleanses the temple. He prophesies about his death and resurrection. He does many signs, and many believe. And then on his way back to Galilee, he goes through Samaria. He meets the woman at the well. And then the townspeople come back. And he has shown them enough of himself that they understand that he is indeed Jesus the Messiah. And remember, the Samaritans were separated from the Israelites. So very significant for them to see that. And then he returns again to Cana. And while he's in Cana, there's an official from Capernaum that comes on down and says, Jesus, you got to go back with me to Capernaum. My son is so sick. He's at the point of death. Will you come and heal him? And Jesus right then and there says, your son is healed. And when the official goes back, he meets his servants and he discovers at the very time Jesus said that his son was healed, he was healed. The Nazarenes knew Jesus personally. They had heard of his work. They should have known he was their Messiah. And yet very quickly, they began to doubt. They said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And Jesus, already anticipating what was on their hearts, said, told them, "What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." What we had heard was the healing of that boy's son. I believe that's because it's so close by, but they also would have heard what Jesus had been doing in Galilee. From all that had happened, all his preaching, all his teaching, all his healing. And Jesus knew their doubts. He knew they wanted to do miracles, but he knew their hearts were hard. And he tells them that the Israelites had rejected Elijah and Elisha, and you are rejecting me. Instead of repenting, as we all ought to do before Jesus, their response was that they were filled with wrath. They tried to kill Jesus. Now think about their boxes. What was going on? They were partly built on the truth. They had the Torah, which is our Old Testament. They knew who God had declared themselves to be. They had the fact that they were Israelites, the promised children of God. They had their own personal experience. Jesus grew up in their midst. They considered Jesus to be the son of Joseph and Mary. They knew Jesus' brothers and sisters. They saw him play in the streets, go to synagogue school, likely be trained as an apprentice under his father as a carpenter. And given he didn't start his ministry until about the time he was 30, he was probably working as a carpenter, and they would have received his services, maybe received some of the things that he had built. And in all of this, Jesus was without sin. And yet, their misbeliefs were stronger than what they saw, and they felt and acted in such a way that even though God had given them enough to know that this was his son, they were so sure that they were right that they tried to kill him. Now we are now much further along. Jesus died. He's raised to life again, and that was his proof that he was indeed the Son of God. He is the one that validates the Bible. We have the complete inspired Word of God, and we have the testimony of faithful saints over 2,000 years. And we have boxes. And I want to suggest to you that one way to find those misbeliefs is to think about the way we feel and the way about we act. Go down those feelings. Understand what's underneath. What are the attitudes below that? What are the beliefs below that? I am learning this myself. My own personal emotional responses could be, I'm feeling inadequate. Worry, fear, embarrassment, stress. And I realize that those sorts of emotions often point to my insecurities. And as I look back over my life, I see that many, many times I've worked on the basis of my insecurities, even though I'm saying, hey, I'm a child of God. Contrast that with God's truth. God says, I am secure in him. It's like I'm in his arms. He never lets me go. He can't. It's who he is. He accepts me in all the mistakes that I make. He accepts me when my life looks like a mess. He loves me. Now, men, my understanding, and being a man myself, I can get this, that we want to be seen as strong, and our greatest fear is actually being seen as weak. And emotions that you might feel in the midst of that tension going on in your life is fear itself. or being anxious, maybe even anger, maybe overwhelmed, depressed, insecure. And yet God teaches us we are all weak, and only in God are we strong. And ladies, I have been told that it's a woman's right to worry. And you might have the same emotions. Worry is an emotion, but worry can also be the basis of what we're founding our lives on. And you might feel exactly the same things as men feel: fear, anxiety, anger, depressed, insecure. And yet God says, don't be anxious. He anticipates that we will never be able to get rid of anxiety. But he says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, will fill your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We are to turn our anxiety into praise. God, I'm anxious. That's okay, God says. Receive me. This is not to put a guilt trip on anybody. This is just to help you see that you want to be dealing with those things in your lives. Follow down your emotions. Let God complete His work. And so, in that context, we also need to see that the Bible is very, very clear that God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, this comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 4, what is God? Supported by lots of scripture. I memorized this a few years ago. Whenever I kind of run into trouble, or actually on a pretty regular basis, I just quote this back to myself, because the very nature of who God is, the very nature of who Jesus is that He can only do what is best, the absolute best. He wastes no time. He makes no mistakes. He never has a second or a third choice. He's never wondering, oh, sorry, I missed that one. He only and always does what is absolute best. This is so hard to grasp because God is infinite and we are finite. And yet, please understand, there's no way we'll ever be able to grasp it entirely. We will spend eternity getting a better understanding. But God gives us enough right now, right where we are, to turn around and say, okay, God, I'm going to hold on to what I can and work with you. For God says, I will enable you to root out our misbeliefs. And so now as we turn to the promises, for those of you who are taking notes, I'm going to encourage you to just put your pens down. If you want the scriptures, it'll be down as part of the supplementary download, which will have my sermon in it with all the scriptures. It'll have Appendix A, which gives the books and the comments from the people recommended, and Appendix B, which gives the Westminster Shorter Catechism with a whole bunch of verses that support this idea. Because I just want you to let the promise of God wash over you. So we read from Luke 4, 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now again, we might be thinking, hey God, I'm not poor. And compared to many people in the rest of the world, that would be absolutely true. Well, Father, I'm not poor in spirit. Your spirit is within me. When it comes to physical support, understand that God provides food, shelter, and clothing for everyone in the world, believer or not. 7.5 million people in the world, and God is providing for every single one. We are all poor without God. We are also poor in spirit And particularly as we come to believe in Christ and walk in Christ, we should understand this. And yet too often, even on our walk, we're thinking, hey, I'm good. I don't need any help. I can do this on my own, Lord. But the better we see ourselves from God's perspective, that we came into this world desperate need of God, that we are spiritually poor, that we are blind to see our need of Jesus, the better we can agree with Jesus that the only way to deal with our poverty and our blindness is to come to Him on His terms, the better we will find His strength in our brokenness. And Jesus declares through Isaiah 42:7 that He came to open the eyes that are blind, to bring the prisoners out of the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. And again, depending on what's happening at any given moment, we might say, hey, I'm not a captive, and certainly we're not in jail, we're not restricted in any way. Oh God, I'm not blind. But what God's truth said is we were all born slaves to sin, every single one of us. Every one of us dead in our disobedience. The Bible's clear that we are under the power of the devil. We are ruled by our sinful flesh. And similarly, I can say, hey, I'm no one's slave. I can see fine. When we say that, we deny God. And God gives us over to our misbeliefs. Jesus said that He came not to heal the healthy, but He came to heal the sick. The best we can do, the most important thing we can do, is actually agree with God that His view is correct, that we are captives and blind. And as we humble ourselves to God, we will find great joy in Christ as He sets us free. Psalm 107 says, and we are to cry out to God in our trouble, and He will deliver us from our distress. And we are to thank God for that. Just a few troubles that might represent what's going on amongst us. Broken relationships, husband to wife, parents to children, between friends. Health issues, big and small. Bills. God, I don't have enough money to pay what I need to pay. Oh God, I need a job. It's taking so long to get work. We've got messy lives. And I ask you, whatever is going on in your life, what are you feeling? What's going on below? Are you holding on to God? And yet, interestingly enough, the very nature of the way we are is that we might turn around, we might cry out like the psalmist tells us to cry out, and yet how often do we cry out to God with these thoughts? God, I'm crying out. You need to answer right now. God, I'm crying out. Oh, you need to answer this way. This is what you need to do for me. Or God, you need to fix my trouble. You need to take it away. Instead of, God, I bow down before you. God, deliver me your way. Now, will this be hard? You got it, absolutely. Them boxes, moving back and forth. We get settled in. We get comfortable with believing what we believe without even thinking about it. Sometimes it's that pride. Sometimes on the opposite side, I'm too weak. God, I can't do this. I can't persevere. Maybe we feel useless, no good. Or we think, God, you didn't answer my prayer now in the way I wanted you to. Well, God, you don't love me. God says that you have faith as much as a mustard seed. Now, I realize from people from the first service, there's only about an eighth of an inch of mustard seeds in this container, down here. I counted them, 425. So you got 425. God says if you have faith as much as a mustard seed, you'll be able to move a mountain. Now, that if is really, really interesting. The fact of the matter is, it's not a matter of you getting the faith as much as a mustard seed. God says that by His grace, He gives us faith. So it's not you getting the faith. As a believer, you have it. And God says, you can move a mountain, but it's not your faith moving the mountain. It's your faith in that infinite, eternal God that's moving the mountain. But here's the secret to that particular scripture verse. The mountain's only going to move if God decides that's what's best for you. If God doesn't want the mountain moved, it's going nowhere. Nowhere. But we have the faith. That's important. We have faith, and even if it's as small as a mustard seed, that is sufficient. See what God says to us in Psalm 139. He says He discerns our thoughts from afar. He is acquainted with all our ways. Even before a word is on our tongue, He knows it. Psalm 34 says the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and He saves the crushed in spirit. God knows every single thing that you're going through, even better than you do. And God says, come as you are. Come as you are. All the boxes, all the misbeliefs, all the doubts, all the fears, come as you are. Come on a daily basis. Lay down our lives. Take up Jesus. And if that means moment by moment, do it moment by moment. There's never a point where we can say, God, I need to take a break. I'll see you after lunch. No. If you're struggling, go with the struggles. Go with what God is asking you. Because He says He opens His arm wide to receive all who will come to Him. Run into His arms. Now, I'm blessed to have 5 grandchildren, and the youngest is 3 years old. And he will not accept a hug except on his own terms. But I really like his terms. We have a hall 16 feet long. His view of getting a hug is he stands at one end of the hall, and I get down on my knees at the other end of the hall, and he runs with everything he's got. And it's a good thing he's small, because he'd knock me over. But that's that sense of running into his arms. And I'd better catch him because he's not interested in stopping. I got to hold him, right? Picture that. That's what Jesus says to us. Jesus says these words of hope. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds our wounds. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred him to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Well, we got more boxes. God, you can't heal me. Well, try saying that out loud. If it's down deep, you might believe that. You ever speak that out loud? Wait a minute. Oh, wait a minute. You're infinite. You're eternal. You're unchangeable. You're perfect love. You're all power. Well, God, you won't heal me. Maybe you have that sense of, oh, maybe I'm not worthy enough. No, God knows who we are. It's not about our worth. We still have to figure out why God's given us that mountain and not healed us, but we just need to understand God knows what He's doing. Or, God, I don't feel delivered. Oh, I don't have that tingly feeling inside. I don't feel like I'm expecting to feel. God says, no, put your misbeliefs aside. Hold fast to what I tell you to be true. And yes, I understand that this can be so difficult. It's them boxes. It's our baggage. And yet the more we experience of God, the more satisfying we will find Him to be. He says, come as a little child. Strive by the Holy Spirit's power to rest in God in order to bear whatever your trials are until He sees fit. Psalm 103, 4 times in Psalm 103, talks about God's steadfast love. Now, that's steadfast love in the ESV. Other translations might not use steadfast, but the point here, it's a nice exclamation point because the very nature of God's love is it is steadfast. He says he crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. He is merciful and gracious, and he is abounding in steadfast love. He says, as high as the heavens above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. Now, we have very hard to understand distance. You know, we can only see at best maybe a few miles unless you're on a mountain somewhere. But to think about it, the earth is a circumference of 25,000 miles. The distance of the moon is 240,000 miles away from us. And the distance of the sun is 93 million miles above us. Far, far more, just the numbers alone are staggering. God says, my love is higher than that, further than that. Go beyond the furthest galaxy. That's my love for you. And then he says, my love is from everlasting to everlasting, from infinite to infinite. Could you imagine what our lives would be like if we could clear out our misbeliefs and simply embrace how much God loves us? And yet, as many times as I've spoken those words, I can very easily slip back into, God, do you really love me? Really? Well, four times in one psalm, and you'll find this throughout the scripture, God loves us. And yet we might ask, God, do you really love me? Because we might think, hey, wait a minute, God, if you love me, you should make my life easy for me and for my loved ones. Do I really need to suffer? Is that really your very best for me? But Romans 8:17 actually answers that and says, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be also glorified with him. And God goes on to say, we are to rejoice in our sufferings. So, how's it going? When was the last time you thought, maybe over this weekend, God, that's a mountain. Did you get really excited? Anybody? If I was a teacher, I'd ask for a raising of hands. And I am a teacher, but not today. Or is your box turning around saying, man, this mountain is too much. I can't take it. Actually, I'm kind of tired of it. It's been there for a long time. But God says, my way is to understand that I know what I'm doing. And that mountain, because you're going to persevere, you're going to take that faith as small as a mustard seed, and you're going to keep pressing on, you're going to keep persevering, it's going to make you more like Christ. And isn't that what we ought to want? We got our eyes properly focused in the right way. And he says, becoming more like Christ will even increase our hope. Our hope, because God's Spirit has been poured inside of us. And God continues in 2 Peter 1:3-4. He says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Faith is the ability to believe and obey him, right? What he is saying is, hey, you want to live life the way I want you to live? I am giving you my Holy Spirit power, that same Holy Spirit power that was listed in Romans 5:5. I have filled you with my Holy Spirit. You've got what it takes. But we have to be partners here. God turns around and says, no, I haven't slipped out the old disc and put in a new disc. What I've done is you need to grow in your knowledge of me. You need to learn of me. You need to learn of my precious and very great promises in order to experience what it means to be part of my divine nature. And we might say, oh, God, that's too hard. And I would say, whatever from your perspective is stopping you, whatever you would fill in the blanks with, put that down. But understand, it's not hard from God's side. It's his work. We are his partners. Now please understand, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot claim his promises. And I would dare say that if you've got really deep struggles, you're going to have a really hard time claiming his promises, even if you are a believer. And yet God just simply invites each one of us to believe. I challenge you to examine, as I have throughout this sermon, what you hold to be true. On what basis do you hold those truths? Understand that God has given us far more proof that he is, and that we need Jesus as our Savior in order to get right with God than pretty well anything else in the world. And yet so often we're not willing to do that hard work that God calls us to do. God gives us the ability to believe and obey. Ask and keep asking. Sometimes we get discouraged because we say, God, I want to believe. Because we think, oh, I've asked, it ought to happen. But it doesn't happen that way for every believer. In fact, John Bunyan, telling the story of his life, said that it took him 2 years of wrestling with God, struggling with God, hurting, not hearing God speak back to him. And yet God, in his perfect timing and his perfect wisdom, at the right time and the right place, gave him that freedom, delivered him to that point that, yes, I am saved in Christ. It's God that gives the faith. You just keep crying out. That's all God asks you to do. And you wait for him to give you that assurance that he loves you. To wrap up, the year of the Lord's favor is that God, for those who love God, God works in all things together for good to make us more like Christ. And Paul says, hey, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Whatever has happened in your life, whatever is happening right now, whatever will happen in the future, even in the midst of our misbeliefs, God takes us and he will carry us through. So this leads to the final idea where I get to pull Scripture fulfilled back in. Scripture fulfilled was Jesus declaring himself to be God. Scripture fulfilled is Christ in us. Now, by God's grace, we are to strive to consolidate our boxes into one box, whose sides are made whole by God's truth. Understand, this is a lifelong journey. And so consolidating those boxes, you might think that's going to take forever. Good news, it won't. When we get to be with Jesus, it's all done. But in the meantime, we need to be able to speak out like Paul. For he said, to know you, Jesus, and the power of your resurrection, not that we have already obtained this, or that we are already perfect, but we press on to make it our own, because you, Christ Jesus, have made us your own. Let us pray. Father, thank you for sending us your Son. Thank you for filling us with your Spirit. Thank you for opening your arms open wide. Help us to see, Father, where we mix belief with you with our own mixed beliefs. Help us to see by our emotions, by anything else that you give us, what it is that is holding us back from taking a hold of your truths. And set us free as you have promised. And we thank you, God, that we can do this with great assurance because you, Lord Jesus, paid the penalty for our sins. You reconciled us to God. We praise and we worship your holy name. Amen.